Today's reading, continuing our series from the book of Acts, is chapter 24. I shall be reading all of it, starting at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anyone else in the city, And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have any against me. For these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul and Derek, for reading. I've got a little question for you this morning. What will you say when you are brought before the authorities? Have you ever thought about that? What did Jesus say about opportunities to speak before rulers and authorities? He said this: make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So he's asking us that if we are ever brought before the authorities for our Christian faith, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit as to what we should say. We should not be intimidated by prestige or compromised by the allure of fame and importance. The corridors of power will test the mettle of all Christians who walk in them. And Christians must not blanch before those in high position, but should rather seize every opportunity for the good of the gospel. During his apostolic career, the Apostle Paul stood his ground before Jewish leaders, Greek philosophers, heretics, and Roman officials. And in these chapters that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, Acts 21 to 26, we see a chronicle of Paul's long march through Roman imprisonment as he systematically defended the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin, before two Roman procurators, and the last of the Herods. Quite a witness, I think. We're going to look at this passage in Acts 24 under these headings: the accusation, the defense, and the conversation. Firstly, the accusation. That's verses 1 to 9. There's really nothing like arguments over religious rituals for stirring up controversy. We have seen how just the presence of the Apostle Paul at the temple was misunderstood, and assumptions were made about what he was doing. We have seen that all this led to accusations against Paul, who had to claim Roman citizenship in order to get a fair trial. And the accusers soon arrive in Caesarea, having been thwarted in an attempt to assassinate the apostle. You probably remember that story where all these people decided that they wouldn't eat until Paul was dead, so they must have starved to death. So the officials came down to Caesarea. That was the seat of Roman government in Judea. It's the religious leaders with their lawyer, Tertullus. And Paul is present, and Tertullus begins with the usual introduction to Felix, who he commends very reasonably for peace in the area, the reforms that he's made in the society, and his insight for the nation. You can probably detect a little bit of flattery there. And then he says, well, we don't really want you to get too tired thinking about the Apostle Paul. You're such a busy man. Just listen to our case against him. Verse 4. Now, these accusations against the Apostle Paul, they have some validity, but they're basically inaccurate. There had been a few riots when the Apostle Paul went to different places. Think of the situation, say, in Ephesus. Many Jews had rejected the message of the gospel, so he had many adversaries, which comes out in verse 9. The Jews joined in their accusation, asserting that these things were true. That was quite normal. He's accused of being a ringleader of a sect, the Way, and falsely accused of trying to desecrate the temple. As I said earlier, there are many misunderstandings about religious ritual and the interpretation of them here. And these people who are accusing Paul took the law into their own hands, and somewhat ironically, actually they themselves nearly caused a riot by doing so back in Jerusalem. But as you know, as you've been following this text in the last few weeks, Paul was able to elicit the help of the authorities to get to this point. So finally, Felix, you can now make up your own mind about all this. And Felix, although familiar with Jewish life because his wife Drusilla was a Jewess, was not actually qualified to judge aspects of Jewish law. So the Jewish leaders who came down from Jerusalem, they had to find a different kind of dimension to the accusations against the Apostle Paul. And what they wanted to do really was to find a way of bringing a political dimension into the accusations against Paul, and they wanted to charge him with something like you might call sedition, verses 5 to 6, where it says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots, he's a ringleader of the Nazarenes," all that kind of stuff. They're trying to take these religious issues and make them political. So they are saying it's not just religious issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, but actually, we have political instability in the nation. Now, we had a really good example of this in the last week. Can you think where? Hong Kong. 45 people were imprisoned or charged and found guilty for democratic offences of trying to publish a newspaper, select a candidate for democratic office, all those kinds of things. They have been taken up and they have been charged with basically sedition against the state. Very typical. This is what governments love to do, to take down people for various reasons. And it's very similar here as it is in Hong Kong. Just using an excuse of democratically minded people to bring them to trial because of the way Hong Kong is now. So we're not talking about things that are way out of our own time. They are part of our time. What about the defense? Verses 10 to 21. The difference between Paul and his accusers is that he keeps to the facts. Here they are, fact. Felix had been the ruler for a few years. He is, verse 10, a legitimate judge. Fact, Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem 12 days ago to worship God, verse 11. You can ascertain that fact. Fact, Paul did not cause any problems at the temple, or indeed anywhere else in the city, verse 12. Fact, verse 13, they have no proof. But what Paul does say is, I am prepared, despite these particular issues, to take every opportunity to witness to my faith, and I am a follower of the way. And of course, when you think of the way, you think of John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it was quite normal for this particular group of people who were somewhat mystifying the authorities to be given a name, as we've seen, some people thought they were a sect, to call them the way. And what does Paul say? I said, I worship the God of our fathers, I believe in the law and the prophets, and we are all agreed in the hope of the resurrection of the dead for the righteous and the wicked. Verse 15. What does that mean for Paul? It means this. Because of all of this, I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And that's what he's doing here in this particular instant with the people who are accusing him. He is clearing his conscience before the authorities. And that means, verse 16, he says, I am accountable to both. And then he reiterates what all the fuss is all about. Understandably, having been away from Jerusalem for quite a long time, he went to the temple to bring gifts to the poor and to present offerings. He accommodated himself to the context by being ceremonially clean. He didn't have to do that. He's a Christian now. He doesn't have to go through those rituals, but he was accommodating himself to the worldview of the place where he was going and did what was required of him to be ceremonial clean. There was no crowd with him. I think you know from the text, there was maybe a few friends with him. And there was no disturbance. Furthermore, the Jews who initially accused him are not there to press charges. As it says in verse 19, there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. They didn't make any charges against him. It was earlier in the text, before the Sanhedrin, that Paul had talked about the resurrection of the dead. And that had caused a bit of a dispute, if you remember, between the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, because the Pharisees basically did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sanhedrin were like modern-day liberal theologians who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So that was slightly controversial, and Paul exploited the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees at that particular moment. But his main emphasis is what we are talking about here, is the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he is the judge of both the righteous and the wicked, and both the righteous and the wicked will be raised from the dead at the end of time. Important Christian belief. And then we come to the conversation, verses 22 to 27. Now, Felix knew about the way, and he postponed the trial and keeps Paul under what is quite a lenient, what you might call, house arrest. And he comes along for a personal conversation in verse 24. And after having impressed the Judean governor Felix with the reason of his initial defense, Paul entertained Felix and his wife Drusilla with a theological conversation on several occasions during his confinement in Caesarea Maritima. Now, it seems that Felix had some ulterior motives. He was hoping that he might be able to secure a bribe from the Apostle Paul in hoping to be able to release him. Felix feigned interest in the former Pharisees through various visits, verse 26. And Paul emphasized in these conversations with Felix, he used them as an opportunity to speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And he pressed Felix concerning the waiting and eternal matters of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Verse 25. Now, contrary to this initial teaching that he was in control, Felix found himself unsettled by Paul's teaching. It says here in the text that he was afraid. And because he was afraid of what Paul was saying, he abruptly calls the talks to an end and sends Paul away temporarily, verse 25. But you know, Felix had good reason to be afraid. Felix was utterly merciless in dealing with the people over whom he had authority. He was greedy, he was not interested in justice, and he was a people pleaser. He wanted to get a bribe from Paul, as we've seen, although Paul was innocent, according to what Lysias had said in the previous chapter, which you probably looked at last week, Acts 23, verse 29, when it says, I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Paul was taking the opportunity to talk about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to a Gentile, Felix, and to a Jew, his wife, Drusilla. And they were fascinated with the new teaching. And the summary of the conversation we saw clearly in verse 27. So, why does Paul emphasize righteousness when he's talking with Felix? Why did Paul begin here? Felix is supposed to be a judge, and he has an interest in citizens doing right, but in his personal life, he's a hypocrite. Paul teaches righteousness to address Felix's specific sin. He is unrighteous, and he shows a lack of self-control. How do we know that? Well, he took Drusilla from her husband, so Paul moves on to the issue of self-control. And right in the middle of the weighty themes of righteousness and judgment, we get this thing on self-control. Why? Well, Drusilla is Felix's third wife. She's only 19. She may be younger than 19. Felix is already her second husband. And Felix finds her at the age of 16 and persuades her to leave her husband. So what does Felix need to know about? He needs to know about righteousness, how to behave rightly as a judge and a citizen, how to be self-controlled in his behavior as someone who is an authority that people should be looking up to. And he needs to know about the fact that there will be a judgment for his actions. That's what Felix needed before he could appreciate the gospel. And the Holy Spirit shows that Paul's discernment was absolutely right when Felix finds the conversation uncomfortable. I once heard of a vicar who said to a preacher, "I do not want any more mention of repentance in your talks, because I do not want people going back home feeling uncomfortable about sin." Jeremiah says of people like that, i.e. leaders in the church, what you might call false teachers or false prophets, he says, what do? They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that people will not turn away from their wickedness. That's what happens when you compromise the gospel in any way. If you pretend that ethical areas of the gospel are not what the Bible is saying, you actually endorse wickedness. And you allow people to carry on in a way which will eventually lead them to the judgment to come, which will be a very disastrous thing for them because they do not hear the truth. And it's terrible when it is leaders of the church or the false prophet or the false teacher who is doing that and leading people astray. It is a serious thing to give account before the living God when you've been responsible for a flock of people. And James chapter 3 suggests that it's more of a responsibility for those who teach, which is what I'm doing now. It's what Paul does, which Tony does, which Jim does, which all of us do on the teaching team. We have an accountability not to lead you astray. You may not agree with what we say, but you need to hear what we say. You see, self-control refers to a person's mastery of his or her pleasures and desires. In Greek and Roman tradition, this could be achieved by self-discipline. And lots of people are trying to do that today through their various exercises and different ways in which they do things to help them to have self-control. In Jewish tradition, self-control required God's power. But in Paul's teaching, self-control is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline," or self-control. And that shows us that self-control is a fruit of the gospel. And here in Acts 24, Paul reasons about faith. And I think this is a helpful distinction for us to get right. Self-control is what believers have and what believers do because they believe the gospel. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And without self-control, it's fairly difficult to demonstrate other fruits of the Spirit. Without self-control, the flesh will take over. And self-control is really part of our obedience as Christians as we put off the old self of how we were and put on the new self of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message was radically different from what was going on in Roman society at the time of which we are looking, because Roman society was marked by a lack of self-control. This could be seen in their rampant attempts to gratify their appetites, often at the expense of other people. Roman society had little respect for marriage. There was little respect for human life. Sexual exploitation and homosexuality were rife. Pedophilia was common. There was a general lack of compassion and a lack of self-control. And the reason that I emphasize this is to show that the radical changes that came from the arrival of Christian faith into the Roman Empire were the things that improved that society for everybody, especially for slaves, children, and women, because of the way the Roman system was organized. And you have to ask yourself, did not God promise Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations? Was not Joseph, when he got taken into captivity, a blessing to the people and preserved them from famine? Wherever you see God working, you see blessing to the people. So it defies reason to think, why on earth are our governments around the world not doing everything they can to promote the Christian faith? We don't need an assisted dying bill. We need an assisted living bill to help people to live for Christ, to change the society, because the only way in which society has changed fundamentally is when the gospel has come in. The Roman Empire is a classic case of that, and our experience in Europe up to the very recent time also proves the same thing. You see, Europe and the Western world especially has benefited from this, but now things go into reverse. There's a lack of self-control in our world today. We are encouraged to give in to our desires. You may remember when credit cards were first introduced, they had this advertising phrase, "Take the waiting out of wanting." And it changed the whole attitude to debt. I remember when I was teaching at a school in Harrow about 30, 40 years ago, so one of the kids came up to me and they said, "Oh, Mr. Wigram, I can't wait to get a credit card so that I can be able to spend what I like." And this began an impatient dissatisfaction with the convictions that had previously bound our society together. And what you could say is anxious impatience is all around us. Just look at the people that you know. How many people are anxious in our world today? Loads. Rather than have a peaceful life, we're all tossed into the frantic, restless pace of life today. And then we come to judgment to come. Felix may be a judge, but he is accountable to God. There will be a judgment which will be based not on Roman law, but on God's law. He's convicted, scared to death, but he doesn't want to face up to it. What does he do? He returns Paul to prison. 2 years later, he's recalled to Rome. Porcius Festus comes, but justice delayed is justice denied. And Paul is returned to prison, verse 27. It was a political decision, the way of rulers in all generations with their eye on public opinion, but it shows the partial success of the Jewish leaders in accusing Paul of sedition. So what do we learn from this emphasis in Acts 24? From Paul, we learn not to shrink before our duty to articulate the need for righteousness in the public arena. Whoever we meet as believers, our speech should be characterized by biblical insights. Like Paul, many Christians throughout the world suffer prison and persecution today for their gospel fidelity. And Paul is an authentic witness. His conscience is clear before God and man, and he's committed to reaching Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. And his message is to the Jew, "Your Messiah has come," to Drusilla, and to the Gentile, Felix, "You need to think about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and see your salvation in the light of the coming judgment." And that's the same message that we have today. Amen.